Open your Bibles today, once again, to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 2 of Ephesians yet again. And I will read for you this morning verses 11 through 22. Paul's letter to the great Ephesian church of Asia Minor of the first century, a church founded by the Apostle Paul and his close associates. And so verses 11 through 22. And the Apostle writes this, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Hallelujah. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for this scripture, Lord, for this passage, for the apostles' dedication and all those who down through the ages preserved this for our reading, even this day, O Lord, that we might know these great promises, that we might know Christ through this great gospel, O God. We are no longer foreigners and no longer strangers or aliens, O Lord, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are your holy church. We are the very stones in the temple, and it is an eternal temple. And we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's so much here, probably have to preach on these same verses next week. But let's begin and look into what's being said here. Well, let me begin with verses 11 and 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, remember." Of course, "therefore" connects it with what we talked about last week. He talked about grace. "Therefore, remember you were saved by grace. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Friends, we live in a world that is hopeless. And what's sadder than that is people outside of Christ and the promises of Christ that now define your lives as members of the household of God don't know that they have no hope. It's about as hopeless a thing as it could be. I have to say, I don't know how people get by without Christ. How do you get up in the morning and start your day? How do you face the world? How do you do any of these things without a God to call on who you know will answer and know cares about you? You know, as I read through it again, and this is a terrible thing when this happens to a preacher, but as I read through it again, I see all these things I didn't say in the notes. But I wish I said, and I will say, and I'll get to those. But there's so much packed into these verses. And most of it, I have to tell you, most of it's standard, fundamental Christian teaching. You probably won't learn anything extensively new. I mean, we all know that we're saved by grace. We all know that we used to be outside of Christ and we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We all know these things. What's interesting, though, is we go back and we look at the historical situation that existed at that time. There were Jews and Gentiles. These things don't mean so much to us anymore in terms of differences in the church, but they were crucial then. And there's reasons for that. So I want to go and look into some of those things. The apostle picks up here with the text we read from last week, as I've said, concerning the superintending grace of God. So he continues with the most fundamental teaching regarding the grace of God, which we labored over with him last week. So let's define a few language and terms that appear here. He noted that salvation comes to us by the grace of God alone, or as we like to say in Latin, sola gratia, right? It is, quote, by grace through faith. He famously tells us that we're saved. And yet he takes the time in this correspondence to point out that God's grace is shed abroad. It's not just for Israel. You know, it seemed like that, and it seemed like that to the Israeli people at the time. If you remember, Jesus and John the Baptist preached the same sermon to their own fellow Jews when they said, "Do not think to say you're sons of Abraham, because that will not save you. God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones." And isn't it interesting that here he calls us the very stones that he raised up? Glad to be a stone. Not dumb as a stone, but a stone fitted into the temple, which of which Christ is chief cornerstone. And so he takes the time in this correspondence to point out that God's grace is shed abroad. It rests no less upon the Gentile than it does upon the Jew. And this was a kind of an earth-shattering truth, particularly if you were Jewish. Faith, or the lack of it, becomes the primary distinction between men and not prior ethnic or religious adherence. The things that separate us, the real distinction between men that we... You know, there's so many, you look at media today and you listen to politicians, and you would think we were broken up into all these groups, black, white, you know, Jewish, Muslim, gay, you know, straight, whatever it might be, women, men. They got us all sectioned off. With God, there's believers and unbelievers. That's just the way he sees it. So faith, or the lack of it, becomes the primary distinction between men and not their prior ethnic or religious adherence. Circumcision, he talks about, right? He uses the word circumcision interchangeably with the word Jewish here in the text. Circumcision. Only the Jews were circumcised, all right? That was the covenant sign God gave all the way going back to Abraham. Made it a law 500 years later under Moses. And all the Jews adhered to that. That was the sign. Notice the sign was kind of a secret sign. I mean, you didn't go showing off the sign. Somehow people knew you had the sign. And somehow they knew that you didn't. And the Gentile world, the Greek world, didn't have the sign. So they were called uncircumcision, which has a bad connotation to a Jewish person of the first century. Couldn't eat with him. He was uncircumcised. Right? Meaning he didn't... I mean, you got to admit, that's quite a commitment, particularly... for an adult. Now, I know it's Sunday morning, so I'm being careful, but we got to deal with the text that we have here. Uncircumcision refers to everyone else. Circumcision refers to the Jews. Uncircumcision, everyone else. Or as the Jews refer to everyone else, the Gentiles. So there's the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, if you want to give that an updated, you know, words change over time in terms of their meaning, if you want to give that a sort of an updated definition, I would say that there are in what Paul is saying here, there are people circumcised spiritually and people uncircumcised spiritually. So he takes the physical sign and he sort of translates it into a spiritual reality. This distinction, however, in the Church of God has been dissolved with regards to Jew and Gentile. All right. The term brethren, which had thus far been the term of brotherhood between Jews, the apostle co-opts to refer to fellow Christians. He used to call, Paul was Jewish, and he used to call brethren fellow Jews. Now they're fellow Christians. The grace of God, friends, is just that. It's grace. It's a gift. You can't earn it. It's not earnable. You don't have the resources to earn it for yourself. You know, we had a great Reformation, 500 years ago, 502 years ago, right? If we want to start at the famous date, 502 years ago, it was over this issue. The current church, which I'm going to speak about somewhat, and when we get towards the end of this message, was selling salvation, essentially, right? Release from the places of the damned or the places of those who were, I'm talking about purgatory, right? And you could buy your way out of there. If you're very wealthy, you could buy away the penalty for all your future sins. Well, of course, it was a great lie. Of course, it was a great extortion of the people of God by an unscrupulous priesthood. But grace cannot be bought, certainly not with money. It could be bought by one thing, and we didn't have it. Only God had it. It was the death of His Son. So, grace is of God. It comes from God. It doesn't emanate from man. We can't bring grace upon ourselves. It does not emanate from Jewish man or from Gentile man, and the Apostle Paul's driving home this point to this largely Gentile readership in the city of Ephesus. And we should try to keep in mind that at this period in history, the New Testament, that is, the gospel of Christ, was an oral tradition. It hadn't been written yet. They weren't sitting in the Ephesian congregation like you are with neat little pew Bibles in their hands or a nice little leather-bound version with all kinds of study helps, right? There was no written version of these things yet. And even when the gospels and the epistles of Paul began to appear in the Christian community, they were only sparsely distributed. A local church would have been pleased and greatly blessed to receive anything in written form that would contain the gospel message or a portion of New Testament teaching. They had to rely on largely oral testimony of men like Paul and Barnabas, right? Peter and John. Early on in the book of Acts, we see Peter and John preaching in the streets, being told not to and going right out and doing it again because they had to obey God rather than men, they said. And so these men would scrupulously point out that the appearance of Christ fulfilled the many prophecies of the Jewish Bible, which was the Old Testament. So the Old Testament in Paul's time was the Bible. And it would have been natural to assume that those who came to Christ might have connected their Jewish Messiah with the commonwealth of Israel, right? Why wouldn't they? It would have only seemed a natural progression to begin as the whole Jewish world began with the law of Moses and then to progress to the new Jewish sect called Christianity. It became Paul's central mission in epistles like this one, in the epistle to the Galatian churches, and of course the anonymously written epistle to the Hebrews, to show that Christ, unlike the law of Moses, was not given only to and through the Jewish nation, but that His grace was offered to all tribes and nations and people of the earth. So what seems obvious to us was not obvious to them. From Galatians, we can see that even Peter, the great apostle Peter, even Barnabas, right, who had taken Paul in essentially off the street and introduced him to the apostles, and endorsed him because they knew who he was formerly, a persecutor of the church. So initially, as I said Thursday night, Paul and Barnabas was the senior partner for the first part of their coming together. And Paul, of course, you know, once God speaks to you a few times personally, you kind of become the more important voice. And so Barnabas tended to step back somewhat here. But even Peter and even Barnabas, who I picture Barnabas, by the way, as a overwhelming presence, a big man. A man who you listened to when he spoke, a man of strong character, and yet even they, some of Paul's closest associates, staggered back and forth between keeping the law of Moses, as they had done all their lives, and exercising their newly bought liberty in Christ not to keep it. And so from Galatians we read this, Paul writes, "Now Peter had come to Antioch," that's Antioch in Syria, which was the home base of the of the church really at that time. They would send out the missionaries from there. And so they had all come and got together there, and Peter came to Antioch, and Paul says, I withstood him to his face. In other words, friends, I told him off. Imagine that. Paul told off Peter in front of everybody. And it says, because he was to be blamed, for before certain men came from James, which meant the Lord's brother back in Jerusalem, he was the elder of that church, before people came, and they would have been an almost entirely Jewish congregation, before people came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Friends, it was hard to hold on to this for a Jew. It was hard. Remember how God met with Peter and told him to go to Cornelius' house, and he had to send him the vision, the great sheet with all the animals in it, four-footed beasts and cloven hoof animals and all these things that the Jews wouldn't normally have eaten? And Peter protested to God and said, I don't eat anything unclean. And God said, what I've cleaned, don't call unclean. Don't call common what I've cleaned. And I've cleaned Cornelius, and I'm sending you over there, is essentially how that went. And so Peter knew directly from God that the law had been fulfilled and the ceremonial laws were not necessitated upon those outside of the Hebrew world. And so circumcision was the mark of God upon the covenant member. It was not permitted for a person bearing the mark to sit with, to eat with, to have intimate relations with, and certainly not to worship with anyone not bearing the sign of God's covenant in their flesh. It would have seemed natural to some that circumcision, the outward sign of God's covenant in the individual, would precede the grace of God, which was the inward sign, right? Just as the ancient covenant, the so-called oracles of God, the written word, right, were entrusted solely to the nation of Israel, it was presumed to be the case that the saving grace of God would be solely entrusted to Israel. And that only through the bondage of the law could one proceed to the grace of Christ. You had to take the steps. You didn't get to jump ahead. Remember the parable Jesus told about the laborers in the field, and he went out early in the morning and he asked some of the, you know, the vineyard owner asked some people to labor in the field, and he offered them a certain wage. And then he went out, you know, with the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he'd take the people in, he'd offer them the same wage. And then at like the 11th hour of the day, 1 hour left, right, he goes out, he gets some more workers, they come in, and when it comes time to get paid, he pays them the same that he paid the people at the beginning. And the people that worked the whole day and bore the heat of the sun complained to him. And they said to him, you mean to say you're not going to give us more than them? And he said, you agreed to work for this amount. I mean, see, this is a great thing about being a contractor. You get to write the contract. It's a great thing about being a capitalist, too, because Jesus gives one of the best capitalist statements I've heard in the scriptures. He said, can I do what I want with my own stuff? It's my money. If I want to give him as much as you, that's my prerogative. This is what God is saying and illustrating here. He's going to pay everybody the same, and the Gentiles are the latecomers. And we don't have to take all the steps. Right? In fact, you want to know the truth, it'd be an abomination to take some of those steps. You can't sacrifice animals anymore. That's like saying Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough, and we have to add to it. Right? And so just as the ancient covenant, the oracles of God were entrusted to the Jews, it was presumed that so was the gospel entrusted to them. And that only through the bondage of law could one proceed to the grace of Christ. Just as their Jewish Messiah proceeded from Israel, so must the grace of God be ministered to the world through that same channel. That was assumed, wrongly so. Now, to illustrate the point by personal example, Paul wrote to the Galatians of Titus's defiance in this regard, and he wrote this, yet not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He said, I wasn't going to yield to the pressure. just to make them happy, because it was important that I witness to the Gentiles that circumcision is no longer needed. It isn't wrong. You can do it. Calvin makes that point. He wants you to know it wasn't evil to go and get circumcised, right? It's done into the modern day. Probably a good idea for other reasons. But it doesn't buy you any favoritism with God. So we can assume from this that there was some significant pressure from believing Jews to impose upon Gentile believers to comply with this most fundamental aspect of Jewish law. And even, he says, Peter and Barnabas were carried away with hypocrisy. So Paul becomes this stalwart representative of this doctrine of grace. Now, it has been said, and perhaps you've heard this, maybe you've heard me say it, that as Judaism was the cradle of Christianity, it almost became its grave as well. It could have died. The gospel could have died if there wasn't someone like Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, to stand up for the doctrines of grace the way he did. Because so much was presumed, you see. We tend to assume things about God and about Christian doctrine. But to Paul, it was revealed to him, not through man or from man, he said, but directly from God. For how could any genuine fellowship take place in the body of Christ if it was to remain so divided over these explosive controversies? Ephesus, which we know was a metropolitan city second in size only to Rome in the ancient world, had a significant Jewish population. And so the church there became this eclectic mix, as we've been talking about, the Jew and Gentile. So the apostle develops this teaching in this letter and is able to conclude in the next few verses that great truth of the gospel, which says, "For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father." And God has made the two one in the church. He can preach that wonderful old gospel truth, which we should remember for them was a new gospel truth. And so he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I remember when I was afar off and had no concept of Christ or grace or salvation or even of my own sin, grievous as it was to God. It was just the way I thought things were. I remember when the gospel was finally presented to me, and I got to tell you, it was presented to me in different ways all my life, but all of a sudden, one day, it took root. And everything that I knew had to be re-questioned and re-examined. And I had to become a new person. And over time, you have to shed old habits and certainly old beliefs and certainly old worship practices, because God doesn't want to be worshipped like they worship gods in pagan temples. He wants to be worshipped as one sole authority and creator of the universe. I remember being afar off. I remember being brought near. And I remember being an offense to those who remained as I was. Do you remember that? Some of you? Paul offers to Gentile converts this wonderful, reassuring message that their faith alone is sufficient to bring them near to God. Faith alone. It's almost unimaginable. It should be harder. There should be more hoops to jump through or something. You should have to do something. You should have to whip yourself, as Martin Luther tried, right? You should have to scale the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs in Rome, on your knees. You know about that, the Scala Sancta? They still do it in Rome. Isn't it interesting? They say Jesus climbed those stairs. Jesus never went to Rome. They say the stairs were in Jerusalem at the time, and an angel brought them to Rome and put them there, because Rome obviously is the eternal city, and now that Christianity is centered in Rome, the Scala Sancta is there. And to this day, some of you are going to Italy this year, go to the Scala Sancta. To this day, they climb it on their knees, saying the rosary, which is another issue, on each stair as they go up, and that makes them, I don't know if makes them right with God or righter with God. But really what it does is, for you, is probably wear out a good pair of jeans. But it doesn't do much else. It's by faith alone, and Paul is the champion of this doctrine. It was the blood of Christ alone that earned the benefit of peace with God. It was not by the efforts, even the strenuous efforts of men. It was not to be by circumcisions or ceremonies or sacrifices or offerings. None of that mattered anymore. There was one offering for all. Once for all, Christ died. He doesn't need to keep dying in the Mass every Sunday, 100 times in 1,000,000 places all over the world. He died once for all, and it's done. Praise God. And that gospel truth became the pillar of genuine Christianity for all time, even to this day. It gets forgotten from time to time. You look through history in medieval times, it was forgotten, even by the priests and the monks and the friars. That essential kernel of truth that we call the gospel. For by grace you have been saved, not by ceremonies, not by self-flagellation, not by vows of celibacy or vows of silence. None of that means anything to God except a vain attempt to show him that you're trying to earn what Christ already bought and was the only one that could have bought. It's an offense to God to do those things. Yet it would take decades, even centuries, before this truth was solidly understood and received as the great grace that it is. And just as it would come as good news to every wayward Gentile heart, it was not so good to every Jewish heart. And Paul and John and others who planted churches and evangelized in the world would deal what was called the Judaizers, those who would turn Christianity back into Judaism. And so they had to fight this off. Now you have to remember a couple of things. Among the Jews, to eat with a Gentile was actually illegal. So, I mean, they were constantly breaking the law, you see, their own law. Not the laws of the Roman Empire. They didn't care about any of that stuff. But Jewish law. That's why Paul got letters to Damascus to go out and arrest those Jewish Christians who were breaking that law. Imagine a Jewish Christian marrying a Gentile Christian. You ever read the book of Ezra on marriage? They're serious about interfaith relations. So just as this would come as good news to every Gentile heart, hey, guess what? By faith, by grace, through faith, we've been saved. We don't have to do all these things. We don't have to follow this law. We have to put aside and repent of our other gods and idols, which I'm going to get to in this. Consider the heady burden it must have been to be Jewish in that time, to be the only nation on earth who held in sacred trust the written word of God, scrupulously copied and preserved throughout the centuries since Moses. Remember, they would write these things down first on vellum, which was cowhide. Vellum, same root word as veal, by the way. And they would write it on skins, and then eventually on parchment, and then eventually in some of the precursors to paper. Friends, these things would wear out. They had to be copied again. And there was a whole process, tedious, meticulous process, where they would pull together these priests to keep these copies. It was their sacred trust to make sure nothing got changed. There is no ancient document in history so well preserved as the Bible, not even close. There are older things, but not preserved as this is. That's a heady burden to suddenly be told, well, those outside of the Jewish nation are going to receive the same pay you got, even though you bore the heat of the day, right? That was a difficult thing to teach for Paul. What a strong heart he had, though, to continue to do this, even to face Peter with this. And so we know from the nativity stories of Christ that wise men from faraway lands searched the stars of heaven for fulfillment of the prophecies that were solely entrusted to the natural sons of Abraham. Even people in faraway lands believed what the Jews believed about the scriptures, to some extent, right? No one else had a written truth so anciently sourced as the Jews did, and so scrupulously maintained all through the years. Imagine, Moses wrote 1,500 years before Christ. That's 3,500 years ago when these things began to be written. And still we have them intact. And they were written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different authors. 40 different writers and one author, right? And so we know that even wise men of old, who probably were wealthy enough to have procured some copy of the Jewish scripture, or maybe had heard it from a rabbi in their land. And so it would take many years for them to come to terms with the fact, the Jews, that their historical contribution was essential to bring the plan of God to fruition, but that now in Christ, that same law that defined them was being replaced by a grace that released them from the law. You must have felt like, I strived so hard all my life. Remember the rich young ruler? I've obeyed all the commandments of God all my life. And then to be suddenly told, well, you don't have to obey the ceremonial laws anymore. It's like, what? I just got good at this. And now I don't have to do it. So Paul's challenge here is not only to pry his Jewish brethren loose from bondage, but to show that his formerly pagan brethren had obstacles of their own to overcome. And it's interesting when you go into the Greek what he's talking about here. We may remember from Acts where we read of Paul's founding of this Ephesian Christian community that they were not only Gentiles, but the Ephesians in their city bore one of the most significant symbols of pagan worship, right? And pagan gods and religion in the ancient world. And I'm talking about the Temple of Diana. You know, I just spoke about how the Scala Sancta was believed. And I don't even think people really believe this stuff when they say it. I don't know. They believe it was transported by an angel from Jerusalem to Rome. Well, they believed that the statue of Diana it might have been the statue of Zeus in the Temple of Diana, that came down from heaven and just fell there and happened to be in their city, and they built a temple around it. But Paul dared to preach the gospel in this overwhelmingly devout pagan community. Remember this from the book of Acts. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, because they were all disturbed by Paul's preaching, Paul said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" So I'm assuming it's the image of Diana that Zeus had constructed by some divine sculptor and dropped it down, and it landed in this city, and this city revolved its whole culture around this goddess. So as the Jews had their cultural sensitivities, if you will, and bondage to overcome, so did these pagan Gentiles have their culture to overcome. Because you can't be a mature Christian and grow in Christianity and come to services on Sunday morning and then sometime during the week go to the services at the pagan temple. That's not how this works. Remember the first commandment, "I am the Lord thy God. I will have no other gods before me." That's why we say God is a jealous God. One God. And so the apostle develops this teaching there. And so the clerk of the city came out and let them know where they were preaching this, you know, this blasphemy, if you will, from their perspective, right? They spoke against the goddess Diana as though there was some greater God. And you may want to do that somewhere else, but don't do it in Ephesus. In other words, how could a person presume to present any other god in this sacred place, which has for centuries been dedicated to our patron goddess of the hunt and of the day, Diana? All right? Well, Paul did dare. He did not only dare to preach it, he did not cease to preach it, even amidst great opposition, and until he had reaped many converts. Now, I only revisit this history from Acts to give today's text the emphasis that it deserves. The Jews had to put away something. The Gentiles had to put away something. When we come to Christ, we put old things behind us. Consider the phrase from verse 12 above, I'm back in verse 12 now, where it said to the Ephesians, you were once without God in the world. Remember, I just read it in the text and then again in the sermon notes. You were once, quote, without God. The word translated without God is the Greek word atheoi. The Greek word atheoi. What does it mean literally? It means atheist. Atheoi means atheist. Now, I've made this point often, and now we have this proof text to drive home the truth of the fact that only the Christian can claim to hold to a belief in God. Now, consider Calvin on this atheoi question. He says, at no period were the Ephesians or any other Gentiles destitute of all religion. In other words, why is he calling them atheists when they obviously worship gods, just other gods? But Paul calls them atheists, right? Why then are they styled atheoi, Calvin goes on to say. That appellation or that name is not usually given to superstitious persons, but to those who have no feelings of religion and who desire to see it utterly destroyed. So he's saying, why did Paul call pagans atheists? Right? You understand the quandary in the way we think about these things? I've often said to you that God sees his creation unlike we do. He sees but two peoples in the earth, those who know him and those who don't. It's really very simple for God. Very famously, God said to Rebekah, who was to become the mother of Jacob and Esau. Remember this? Genesis 25, 23 said, two nations are in your womb, right? Two people shall be separated from your womb. And so God announces this binary reality among the peoples of the earth, right? While we're all playing identity politics, God has but two categories of people, believers and unbelievers. That's how he sees it. There are believers, that is covenant members, and there are unbelievers, those outside the protective covenant of God through the blood of Christ. Now, it's a common way of speaking to allow that some theists believe in one God and some believe in another, right? Isn't that how we look at life? Oh, I'm not a Christian, but I believe in God. People say that all the time. It's been ingrained in us to respect the beliefs and traditions of other people. And so far as it goes in our regular communications with the world, that's probably a good course. It's the polite thing to do, right? It is at the very least polite, and at the very worst, it's non-confrontative. I don't pick every battle in the world, friends. However, God, we're told, is no respecter of persons. We have to be polite about these things, but God does not and is not. He doesn't have the same restraints that we do. His vision is clearer than ours. God's not disturbed by all these small denominational differences that disturb us so easily sometimes. We know from scriptures, from Moses to Paul, that false gods are no gods at all. Don't we know that? False gods are not gods. Idols, statues and things, are representatives of false gods. So the idols themselves are no gods at all also. A false idea of God is not God. A false representation, an idol, is not God. They are at best imaginations of man. They are at the very worst rebellious taunts toward the real God. They do not exist. Follow the thinking here. He called them atheoi, right? They have no power over us. To believe in a false God is to believe in no God, for there is but one God. Correct? Therefore, it's reasonable to say that God sees only Christians and atheists in the world. Those who believe in God and those who believe in something that's not God or no God at all. Those who believe in the one God that really exists and those who believe in an invented deity who does not exist. Now, I've heard it said that the Jews believe in the same God that we do. Friends, don't make that mistake. Be very clear about this. To remain in that religious system, they must deny the Son of God. Now, how do you receive the one true God and reject the only access to him, which is through his son and the death of his son, right? So I've heard it said that Jews believe in the same God as we do. They believe in a God who has no son, right? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jewish religion cannot be made compatible with Christian belief. It is a false God that is worshipped. You understand? And by the way, I want you to know, modern-day Judaism isn't what David practiced in the old times. They have what's called the Talmud, which amounts to sort of the Jewish New Testament or something. It has a whole bunch more laws to follow. I've heard it said that Mormons, you know, in the U.S. military today, I think that the Mormon faith is classified Protestant. Not so. Never used to be that way. Mormons believe in the same God that we do, we've heard. Now, I say with John and with Paul and with the entire New Testament that God the Father will only be known through God the Son. Once again, we have this axiom of Christian belief, right? To deny the Son is to deny the Father. For the Mormon to posit the notion that the Son of God is a creation of God and not one with God, as he clearly reveals himself to be, is an abject denial of the Christ of Scripture, and therefore a nullification of any gospel call to believe in such an anemic deity as a sonless God. And I'll have you know further in Mormon theology, Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, okay? And Jehovah is the father of the good son and the bad son. This is so far from the gospel we have. Make no mistake, we used to rightly call Mormonism a Christian cult, as we do Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientists, and any number of others that have popped up in my lifetime, who, by the way, are filling huge meeting places all over the world. And so the true gospel of Christ does not and cannot abide in the Mormon world. It is rejected, in fact. Calvin concludes the whole matter this way. He writes, Paul was right in giving them the name of atheists, for he treated all the notions entertained respecting false gods as nothing. And with the utmost propriety do godly persons regard all idols as nothing in the world. Those who do not worship the true God, whatever may be the variety of their worship, he writes, or the multitude of laborious ceremonies which they perform, are without God. They adore what they know not. Calvin. Gotta love Calvin. There's an ongoing controversy among Bible translators today with regard to translating the scriptures into Arabic languages. I mentioned this in passing, some months ago. It is held by some that to make the Bible accessible to the Muslim world requires the translator to withhold any references to the Son of God. We're told that to the Arabic/Muslim mind, the concept of God's Son is abhorrent to them, and we should respectfully omit such language in our translating efforts. Imagine a Bible with a Jesus, but he's not the Son. You're not allowed to say it. I can't even believe that the argument's being had by smart people. I usually add, when I say by smart people, I usually say far smarter than me. In this case, not smarter than me. Okay? It's apparently believed that for God to father a son, he must have had some sort of illicit affair with the woman Mary, much as the gods of pagan myths celebrated such dalliances with humans. Right? And they really do see Christianity as polytheism. We believe in three gods. They don't have any concept of Trinity. It's offensive to their world. So if we want to reach the world, we have to not water down our gospel, but radically cut out, amputate anything that resembles the true nature of Christ. It's ever my concern that to cave into such political pressures with regard to the sacred truths of the Christian faith for any reason is to fear man rather than God and to render the transmission of our faith obsolete. How do you preach the gospel without the Son of God? As a son. A sonless gospel is no gospel at all, just as a sonless God is no God at all. The very notion that we can come to Christ without leaving something behind is damaging to the essence of the gospel. I'm going to tell you, John the Baptist preached the gospel with one word: repent. Over and over he said this word: repent and bear fruits worthy of righteousness. And so I would add one more example as a current day application of this principle. This one's a little closer to home for many of us. Just as the Jews leave the law behind when approaching Christ, just as the pagan leaves his idols and the Mormon his rejection of Christ's deity and the Muslim his denial of the Trinity, so does the Roman Catholic convert have beliefs and practices to walk away from. You come into the church from Roman Catholicism, there's a lot you have to leave behind. We didn't have a Reformation, friends, for nothing. Now, I've been lately re-immersed into an audience of Romanism through various services that has reminded me of its appalling rejection of fundamental gospel teaching. The first thing I should mention is the notion that the priest's administration of baptism is a saving ceremony. When the priest takes the person, it's generally an infant. You can be baptized later in life if you convert to Catholicism, but primarily everyone, myself, all of us let's call the countries out. What's the St. Patrick's Day today? Certainly if you're born in Ireland, you're born a Catholic. Almost guaranteed, right? Not quite, but almost. Same with Italians, Portuguese, French, Spanish, right? Goes down the line. If you were born in other countries, Britain, Germany, Netherlands, not so much. But they tend to, the Reformation tended to spread its, I don't want to say tentacles, but its reach in some places and not so much in others. And they fought wars over these things, all right? There was even one called the Hundred Years' War. That's a long war. But you have to leave some things behind. You have to leave some things behind, okay? So I've lately been re-immersed and re-reminded of what has been said. Now, in my time in the Catholic Church growing up, there was sort of toning down some of the doctrine. They were sort of toning it down. They're ramping it up again. And I've noticed from these things that they want it to be known that when the priest, through the powers that only a priest has, sprinkles that water on that child's head, that child is saved for eternity. Forget about faith. That child doesn't even know what faith is. He doesn't even know what he is yet, or she is. So that's the first thing I would mention, is that it is believed that baptism comes by the priest with what I'm going to call salvific efficacy. Actual, effective salvation administered at that point in time. You live your life however you want, and you are saved at that time. That has been so stressed in some of the services I have attended recently. Nothing else, they say, is needed. Friends, if ceremonies could save, Christ would have come with ceremonies. If ceremonies could save, Jewish ceremonies would be preferred over Catholic ones. The ones God actually gave. So a second thing to reject and leave behind is the concept of Eucharist as the literal manifestation, literal physical manifestation of Christ among us, which the priest raises high in the Mass so the faithful can adore the wafer as though it is Christ himself. If you've been in the Mass, you know this. The whole Mass is for that reason. They don't need to have a sermon. They might have a little one or something, but that's not why you're there. You're there to adore the wafer, I'll call it, right? It's round, about the size of a baseball. You hold it up, and you're adoring it because it's God. It wasn't a few minutes ago, but now it is. Now, I don't know that most people understand that is the teaching. That is blatant idolatry. And the So that's the second thing I would say, that if you're Roman Catholic, you have to leave it behind. I've had evangelical friends say to me recently that they're offended by the Roman Church refusal to allow them to partake. And one young woman said, "So I go up and I take it anyway." First of all, if this is God's blessed sacrament, you really want to force yourself on it against the... I mean, is this what you're going to do? I'll show you who's going to keep me from it. I'm going to take it. You know, but we know that we're all, like, you can't tell if someone's Catholic, so they're not likely to go up and say, "Get out of here, don't take it." But she actually said that to me, and I thought, oh, where do I begin? This is an evangelical, and I have to say, you really shouldn't partake of that. Now, don't get me wrong, it can't hurt you, right? It's not poison. It's not full of demons, and it's going to get you and afflict you and rob your salvation. But it is a really bad thing to partake of someone else's idolatry for a Christian, right? Paul talks about that with regards to meats offered to idols. You know, all of the meats in the better sections of Corinth at that time were sacrificed to idols. Those were the good meats. Everybody ate those. But when the formerly pagan Christians saw their Christian brethren eating those meats, it was a bad witness to them, because we don't sacrifice to idols. It doesn't do anything to the meat. It was just... the wealthier people had the better cuts of meat, and Paul was saying, be careful for the sake of the weaker brethren, don't eat those meats with them when they do it, because they don't know that sacrificing to the idol is a bad thing. It's a worship practice. And so this woman said to me that she partakes as an act of defiance against them. I'll show them. They won't keep me from the Eucharist, but that's not for you. Let me just say that a genuine Christian should have no part in that ceremony. Whether they exempt us or not, we should exempt ourselves from such base idolatry as worshiping a biscuit that was moments ago an ordinary pastry, but through priestcraft has been transubstantiated into human flesh. Now, let me stress that such things have no power, as any idol has no power to hurt us. It's not the idol that hurts us, friends, it's the idolatry. The statue doesn't hurt you. Your obeisance to something you made hurts you. And our witness is damaged by our careless participation in such abominable practices as these. Now, I do want to qualify a couple things when I say this, all right? Ultimately, on a human level, the Roman Catholic Church is good for the world. I want you to know, I know that and I believe that. They are the biggest charitable institution in the world, I believe. I have benefited from being operated on in Catholic hospitals. They are great contributors in that sense, charitably, to the world. And we have much in common with them as nominal Christians have to biblical Christians. I would actually say the same of Mormons in that human base worldly level. But we don't share doctrine with them. And if we love them and know them well enough, we ought to be able to have those conversations. And by the way, I would say the same thing of the Islamic world. I am not hateful of Islamic peoples in the world, even though I think there's pretty good indication that a lot of them hate me for existing, by the way. But I don't. And I would tell you, you've seen all the commercials. You've seen the Shriners Hospital for Children. Well, that's a Shriner is a worshiper of the shrine of Islam. So I want you to know that. They wear the fez. It's called the red fez of history. But they're obviously doing some good work, and for that, I uphold that. But my doctrine is different. You know, I tend to be conservative and affiliate with republicanism, although I can't stand let me add a little political commentary, the gutlessness of that party today, but I do want to say I tend to be on that side of things, but I don't hate people on the other side. And I don't say a Christian can't be on the other side. I'd like to say that, but I'm not going to say that. And I don't believe that. So I just want you to know there are differences that portend bad things for eternity that in this life we accept on some level. You understand what I'm saying? We have much in common ethically with a Jehovah's Witness. If one lives next door to you, he'll probably be a good steward of his things and yours. Same with a Mormon, generally speaking. It's a very orderly community they have out in some of the western states. I just want you to know, I don't decry these people as people. But as a Christian, I have to decry the beliefs because I believe in Christ alone. You understand? So my qualification stands. It's not in the notes, but it's on the recording. So I'm going to go into one more thing, one more point with regard to Roman life and worship. And it is the worship of an invented Mary figure that could in no way be compared to the Blessed Mother of Christ. I just want you to know that. Praying to Mary is one of the most offensive things a person can do in the sight of God. And I'm amazed again, an evangelical, professed evangelical brother the other day asked me, really, why is that? I got to go back to Genesis to tell you why that is. Certainly back to Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments is found. You worship no one but God. And you don't make idols as though they are God. Statues, beads, all the things, friends. Mariolatry, or the worship and veneration of Mary, is the most blatant form of Catholic idolatry that lures the masses to partake of an empty ritual for the sake of respecting an empty idol. It is a Roman concession to goddess worship and a bow to a depraved notion of divine feminism. In other words, I'm not quite content with the male god of Christianity. I need a mother goddess. I heard someone say once, who knows me better? Knows my needs as a woman. Friends, I will not apologize that God is male. And I will not read a Bible that presents him as either or. It's a rejection of the first commandment of God to have no other gods. It's a radical and offensive departure from godly obedience. All right? We leave things behind when we come in. Things that we learned were offensive to God. Former practices. We should all have a whole list of former things we used to do. Verses 19 through 22, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Saints aren't people with a yellow ring around their heads, friends. Like that old fluorescent light in my father's kitchen. That's not what makes a saint. Okay, you can still buy those two, those stupid things. Members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Leave some stuff behind. Look what you have now. I love when we think of, I sacrificed so much for my Christianity. No, you didn't. You left behind a bunch of worthless habits and things you don't need. No longer strangers. Do you remember when God was a stranger to you? You wondered about him. Did he exist? What was he like? And all the while you had in your house, on your coffee table, or in an old dusty section of a shelf somewhere, everything you needed to know. No longer strangers implies a new and intimate knowledge of God. To the woman at the well, Jesus said, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Spirit and truth, we grow in knowledge of God. It honors him for us to know more about him, and to leave more and more behind. Friends, what am I saying? Ignorance of God is idolatry. Ignorance is idolatry. You know, for the agnostic to proudly run around with the handle agnostic, it's like saying, I don't want to know. I like my ignorance about God. It's a belief that God can't be known, but essentially you've sort of given up, the agnostic. He's against knowledge. That's what it means. Gnosis means knowledge, and the A negates the knowledge, right? It means no knowledge or non-knowledge. God is seeking true worshipers to worship him. He said to the woman at the well, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We know what we worship. Knowledge of God is important. We don't worship blindly. Faith isn't blind, friends. Faith is the greatest sight there is because it sees God as he is. We, the saints, the church, are the new building, but we are being built on an old foundation. Take care that your faith is built upon the things God has given us and not the things men, even well-intentioned men, have added. Right? And we will be recognized as the very members of the household of God of which the apostle speaks. We will become the very stones that complete that great and holy and eternal edifice of which Christ is the central piece, the chief cornerstone that holds and keeps us together with him, the dwelling place of God. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, make us this dwelling place. Fit us together as the blessed stones chosen in eternity past to glorify you in the edifice that will be your great temple in eternity for all time, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.